let's go ahead and get into our teaching tonight. We're in a series entitled Journey to the Cross, and tonight's lesson is entitled Defeat. Colossians chapter 2, just one verse of Scripture. Again, Paul writing to the church in Colossae, he says this: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let me read that again. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this evening. As we get into our teaching tonight, let me just remind you what this series is all about. And first of all, let me just say, I know last week I wasn't here. You know, I try very hard not to miss Sundays. I like to keep continuity in my studies, but sometimes the it just happens that way. And I appreciate guys filling in and taking care of it. But I do like the continuity of our teaching series. What this series is all about is we're looking at the cross from different perspectives. In our very first lesson, we looked at the cross. What did it mean to God? And then our last study that I did was, what did it mean to Christ? And tonight we're going to look at the cross from a different angle. What did it mean to Satan? And so as we get into our teaching tonight, I remind you, not that you need it, but Easter's coming up here pretty soon. And I don't know if you're like me, but my mind works like a video recorder. Anybody ever does? How many's ever seen a movie about Easter? You know, the resurrection, that would be a better way to put it. You know, as we get close to Easter, my mind starts playing the images that down through the years I've seen, whether it be through an Easter pageant or maybe some movie that depicts this horrible situation. I see these images, you know, as we gear up for the holiday season every week. You know, as we get closer, you start seeing more and more reminders. But here's the thing about that day. Early on that particular week, we call it the triumphant entry. Early on that week, Jesus had entered into the city. And if you remember the triumphant entry, he came in with great fanfare. Anybody remember what happened? You know, that was Palm Sunday. And the reason it was because the people lined the streets and they laid palms down for Jesus to pass through. And they chanted. You know, when Jesus walked in or rode in on the donkey, it was with great fanfare. In fact, the people there were shouting. He rode into shouts of acclamation, and there was a desire to crown him as king. But Friday came, and it was a different situation. Entirely and completely, the tone had totally changed. Now, we know what the climate was like from the Bible stories that you and I have read all of our lives, but I'll be honest with you, there's something more sinister going on that we don't really pay much attention to. You've heard me talk about the fact that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the very first messianic promise that was given in Scripture. It's the first time that there was a reference that there would be a Redeemer who would come. And that's found in Genesis 3:15. It was a time in which God decreed that the seed of woman would have his heel bruised and by the serpent, and then the same seed would then crush the head of the serpent. Now, from that declaration forward, guess what happened? War. From that declaration forward up to even present time, although Calvary changed a lot of it, there's been a war. There's been a battle that is raised from the promised line of the Messiah and the line of Satan. It's been a battle that's been going on. The battle culminated, however, when Jesus Christ was betrayed in the garden, when he was prosecuted in an illegal trial, and when he was condemned to die on the cross. While people chanted, "Crucify him," what don't you understand is that, again, there was something much more sinister going on, because in the spirit realm, there was something greater taking place. Satan and his evil cohorts, and we've seen it depicted in some movies. One of the greatest illustrations was with the Passion of the Christ. You know, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you saw that shadowy figure that was just lurking outside of almost eyesight. You could see him, but then you couldn't see him. And that really came close to reality, because I believe that while all of this was happening, that all of hell braced itself. Because remember, there's been a battle that's been going on from the time of Genesis 3:15 up until that present moment. Satan and all of his evil cohorts braced themselves for this battle. And And it looked like, to them, victory was assured. Because, again, what started on Monday as shouts of acclamation all of a sudden turned into a group of people that were saying, now crucifying. So it seemed like, from the enemy standpoint, public opinion had turned. How many know public opinion can turn like that? Well, that's what's going on. And so all of hell, all of Satan and his evil cohorts are bracing for what they thought was going to be their final victory. Again, I want to paint a picture, because we're talking about what did the cross mean to Satan. It's a powerful lesson for us as believers. Because if we understand what the cross signifies, then you and I have no reason to fear. In fact, the Bible says, if God be for you, who can be against you? The Bible says that no weapon formed against you can prosper, and all that rise up against you will fall. If that's true, then we have to understand what's going on here. Satan and his evil cohorts brace themselves for what seemed to be their triumph over the Son of God. Remember, they arrest him in the garden. They take him. He's illegally tried. He's turned over, you know, back and forth. He goes, Pilate and Herod and all of this stuff. And finally, he's given over to be crucified. He gets on the cross after his beating. He's hung on the cross, nails in his hand, his feet. He's hanging there. And when he cries, it is finished, and he died. I want you to imagine what must have happened in hell. Now, I think I might be taking a little bit of liberty, but can you imagine what happened in hell? They had a party. They had a party. Again, you have to understand. How many of you have ever had I don't want to use the word nemesis, but somebody you was extremely competitive with in school? Anybody ever had somebody that you had that competitiveness with, and when you beat them, what'd you do? Yeah, I mean, you swole up. You know, I'm not going to say you were arrogant, but I mean, you just kind of like, yeah. And then you probably broke out in, I am the champion of the world. Now just imagine, again, this battle had been going on for thousands of years. And now he hangs on the cross. He says it is finished, gives up the ghost, and he dies. To Satan, that probably was one of the greatest events that has been in history. I promise you, a party probably broke out in the spirit realm unlike any party that had ever gone on before. Because every one of those demonic entities that heard the news could hardly believe it. They held on, hoping it was true, and as it was confirmed, one demonic spirit after another, there was a party that was going on. They were celebrating. Why? Because Satan won. He was a champion. And so there was a celebration going on. They came one by one. They came in groups of 5 and 10, and finally a crowd so large that no one could even begin to count them all. The party went through the first night. And again, they're celebrating in such a way. It went into the second day and well into the second night. And again, with my imagination, I can just picture from time to time Lucifer, that old crafty serpent Satan, standing up every once in a while to give a speech about how that he was the underdog and he went against God's Son and he was able to triumph. And again, the more he was able to build himself up. Again, remember, pride was his issue. So I can imagine him doing that every once in a while, standing up and saying, well, let me tell you about the time that we battled and would give this battle. And it would be cheers and shouts, again, of acclamation towards him. He exuded this confidence of a victor. I went against him and I won. And it was a hard-fought battle for sure. Until that last moment, he was a little bit nervous when he was lurking out in the garden. Can you imagine the trepidation that came on him and the fear when Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Could you imagine? He probably quaked in his boots and like, oh, no, no. And then just a moment later, he says, but not my will. Your will be done. Can you imagine when he died? What a victory he must have thought that he had. So the party continues. And again, I'm taking my liberty here, but I'm trying to build up the scene because I know there's something happening. What you and I see is in the physical realm. I understand that spiritual parallel, that dimensional thing, that there was something happening because behind the scenes there was an enemy at work. That party continued on through the second day and into the second night. It was there was no let-up in the celebration going on, even up till after midnight. But then it happened. No one knows the precise moment or the time, but in the early hours of Sunday morning, as they were celebrating their victory, a messenger comes and whispers in the ear of Satan, who seemed to just flush white at the news of what he had just heard. Recovering his composure to the best of his ability, he sends runners to go and see what happened. Check it out. And all of a sudden, this holy hush, well, not a holy hush, a murmur, an unholy hush, falls on this crowd, because within minutes, the news had been confirmed that the one that was dead is now alive. And it happened just that fast. The music stopped. The dancing ended. On Sunday morning, listen to me, the party in hell was over. It was done. Hell's rejoicing was very short-lived. The party that started on Good Friday had ended on Easter Sunday. And what seemed like Satan's greatest victory turned into a very decisive defeat. How did it happen? Well, tonight I want us to look at what did the cross mean to Satan? The Bible gives us a few things for us to consider. Let me give those few things to you tonight. First of all, number one, it meant his head was crushed. And I know I've talked about that quite a bit over the last, actually even on Sunday sermons, I've been talking about this fact here. Again, when Christ died on the cross, he crushed the head of Satan. In fact, let me read Genesis 3:15 to you again. It says, and this is God speaking, he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the very first promise made after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It was also the very first gospel sermon ever preached. In theological terms, this is what is referred to as evangelium. Proto-evangelium is what it is. See, I know I'd get in the right direction. Proto-evangelium, this is what it is referred to in theology, which simply means first gospel. This is the first gospel message. "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, he shall crush your head." These words were spoken by God on the very first promise of redemption in the Bible. Here's the thing. Everything else flows from that. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we all remain in our sin. That's why it's so important we understand that. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then what we do here is all vanity. But if Christ is raised from the dead, then we indeed are victors, not through anything we have done, but through what Christ has already done. See, everything flows from this. You know, it's kind of like when we have our membership class and I talk about one of the very first doctrines. Actually, it's not one of. It is the first doctrine of our 16 fundamental truths in the Assemblies of God is this. We believe Scriptures are inspired. Again, you've heard me say before, if I don't believe the Bible is inspired, it doesn't matter what I believe after that. It really doesn't. It's of little consequence. If I don't believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word, inerrant in its production, if I don't believe that, then it doesn't matter what's beyond that. The same thing is true here. Everything else flows from the reality of what happened in Genesis 3:15. It's kind of like an acorn. Do you know an acorn contains... how many's ever driven through Mobile? If you've ever driven down what they call Old Government Street, downtown Mobile, there it is one of the most beautiful... It's incredible. They have oak trees that are 300-400 years old that hang over the street. They have azaleas that run right down the middle of Government Street there in Mobile. Beautiful. Do you know that huge oak tree, 400-year-old tree, started as an acorn? Think about it for a moment. These words contain, that I just spoke to you, the entire plan of salvation. The mighty truth contained in a small nugget from God's Word. The English preacher Charles Simeon, here's what he said about this verse. He said, "This verse sums up, it is the sum and the summary of the entire Bible. If you don't get that, you can't understand the rest of the Bible. If we don't understand that at Calvary, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, but Christ crushed his head, then we don't understand anything else beyond that. It's that important. See, when Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. On Friday, they string him up, and they nail him to that cross. And when he dies, they take his body down from the cross, and it appeared to everybody that Satan had won the battle. However, on Sunday morning, the true victor walked out of the grave alive from the dead. Here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He says, and I quote, he said, "Look at your master and your king upon the cross, all distained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised. When they take him down, that precious body, and wrap it in fair white linen and in spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt. For there again, Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That is all. However, it is only his heel and not his head that is bruised. For lo, the champion rises again." Isn't that a powerful thing to think about? See, Satan delivered a terrible blow to Jesus on Good Friday. No doubt he thought it was a knockout punch. But he was wrong. He was wrong. All he did was strike the heel of Jesus. Albeit painful. How many's ever had pain, heel pain? That's some tough stuff right there. It was a painful blow. But it was absolutely nothing in comparison to what Christ did to Satan. He crushed his head. The second thing the cross meant to the devil is this. Christ destroyed, at Calvary, he destroyed the works of the devil. He destroyed the works of the devil. John, 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason he came was to lay waste, that's another way of saying it, was to lay waste the works of the devil. Now, the word destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. Here's what it means. It means to render powerless. That's pretty good. It means to, how many has ever been working on something? Maybe you've got your jigsaw out, or you've got electric thing. You've got maybe electric weed eater. There you go. You got electric weed eater. No, this is what happens to me when I vacuum the house. How many has ever had a vacuum cleaner? You're vacuuming the house, and you pull that thing a little bit too far, and it unplugs. What happens? The power stops, and now it's just a contraption. It doesn't function. It doesn't do anything because there's no power to it. That's the idea of what John was writing there in that text. It's what Christ did at Calvary was render him powerless. Think of a mighty machine that has lost its power. When Jesus died on the cross, he pulled the plug. He pulled the plug on Satan. You see, in this present age, Satan seems to be very powerful, but listen to this truth. He can only do what God allows him to do. He can only do what God allows him. He can do nothing without God's express consent and permission. And that's an important thing to understand. It's God drew a line, and I don't want to go back to Job, but Job is such a vivid picture of how God said, "You know what, you can do this, but you're not going, this is as far as you go." And then upon appeal, he says, "Okay, you can take it a step further, but that's as far as you go." He can't. God unplugged him. When Jesus hung on that cross and he said, "It is finished," he took the plug of his power and he pulled it away. He destroyed and rendered powerless. You know, the day is coming when his impotence is going to be revealed throughout the universe, and all of those who follow him are going to discover that he was truly just a toothless lion. I don't know this to be true. Somebody might know it better than I, but I've always heard, you know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he's like he walks about like a what? A roaring lion? I've always heard people say that's indicative of, and how do I say this? A young lion doesn't roar. A young lion doesn't roar. They said that the way that a young lion acts in seeking its prey is its agility, its stealthiness, its ability to move, and its speed. But as a lion gets older, as it ages, it slows down. I can relate to that. As it grows older, it can't run as fast as you used to. It can't sneak as stealthily as it used to. If that's a word, if not, I just made it up. If you know, it can't do those things. The only thing it can do is roar. A roar can paralyze its prey, and that's what I've always heard. Is that and what's going to happen one day is that all of creation is going to realize that the bark is worse than the bite. That he roars, he huffs and he puffs, but he has no ability to do anything beyond that. See, because at Calvary, Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Third thing, the cross means this: Satan's power has been broken forever. I like that. His power has been broken forever. I like what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared, talking about Christ, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you get what he said there? Christ came in the flesh as one of us so that he could destroy the power of fear of death. You know, that's one of the greatest fears that people have today is death. I've often said this at a funeral, when I've officiated a funeral, that there would no doubt be a lot more people that would like to come and pay their respects to the departed one, but because there's nothing that brings the mortality to bear more than going to a funeral, if that makes sense. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around the idea of Hebrews 9:27, where it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We don't like that, and so for a lot of people, that is a fear. Again, of all the fears that grip the heart of modern men and women, I don't think any of them is as great as the fear of death. We don't like to talk about it. In fact, if somebody brings it up, you know what? We want to change the subject. And I think that's one of the reasons that people turn a lot of times to alcohol, drugs, sex, pleasure, pursuit of power, all of these other things, is because they're trying to numb the reality that outwardly our bodies are wasting away. I know I joke about it all the time, but you know what? At 52, I can't do what I did at 27. And again, I make jokes about it, but the truth is I can't. You know, I wish I could. I know some of you are like, I'm twice your age. Well, maybe not quite twice my age, but yeah. Right. That's right. They say it's all a matter of your mind. I like mind over matter. Well, you know, you don't want anyway. But again, it's a legitimate fear. We don't want to die. How many's ever? I got grandchildren, and I mean, you don't want to. It's a big fear, and it's one reason that I think a lot of people become fanatics about their health. You know, they go to the gym, they eat right, they eat rice cakes, you know, broccoli sprouts, you know, they pass up. There's a whole table over in the Family Life Center with cake. Well, no, after service. Yeah, after service. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. Listen, down deep in the human heart, though, there's a fear of Satan, death. And you know what? Satan uses that to enslave people. He uses that. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that Christ came in the flesh so that he could once and for all remove the fear of death. How did he do it? By defeating it. By defeating death. That's what he did. See, don't mistake the point here. Satan has no power to kill anyone. He has no power to kill anyone. I've said it before that of the divine attributes, God owns them all. He owns them all. That Satan has no part in the divine attributes of God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not immutable. He owns none of that. He is a created being just like you and I are. He has the limitations that God has placed upon him. He cannot kill you. He can't kill your children. He can't kill your neighbor. He can't do any of that stuff. He can't do anything without God's permission. But what he does is play upon our fear of death in particular to keep us in chains of sin. You know what? That's why the Bible says, Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, this is why he said that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. When the unsaved person dies, they die with their sin upon them. It's like a heavy laden vest upon them. There's a guy that runs at the gym, and he wears a vest, a weighted vest that has weights in it. I'm like, dude, I'll just jump on your back and you can run with me on there. You know. But that's kind of the idea. It's a heavy, that a person who dies in their sin dies with the weight of their sin on them. It's like a heavy burden. It's a weight bearing them down to hell. And you know what? They die miserable deaths. They die miserably, angry, frustrated, fearful, because they don't know what to do with their sin. See, that's one of the things, the messages that you and I have been given as children of God. And that's why Easter is such a special time, because people are sensitive to that particular day. I don't know why, but they're sensitive to that day. That's why we do Friend Day. I've got buddies of mine that are amazed that we do Friend Day on Palm Sunday. I said, man, there are people that will come to church if you invite them. And I said, then I want them to know the gospel story. I want them to hear the transformation that takes place when a person accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, how he takes them out of darkness and he puts them into the kingdom of light. I want them to understand that. They're sensitive to that at that time for whatever reason. That's why you and I as a believer, we should do everything we can. I mean, if you don't share your faith with anybody the rest of the year, make this a time where you do, because it's important. You see, they don't know what to do with their sin. See, the thing is, Christ came, there was an exchange. You know, I taught about that. There was an exchange that took place. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What happened? We changed places. Through Christ now I'm seated in the heavenly places. We changed places. Like Betty said a couple weeks ago in my story that I shared, Betty says that on Calvary, Christ stood in my shoes so that I can stand today in his shoes. There's an exchange. But an unbeliever, they don't understand that. They don't know that. And so when they die with the weight of their sin because they don't know what to do with it. So you and I do, because he's already paid the price. See, the Bible says that he became sin for us. He took upon himself your sin, my sin, so that when I approach death, if I understand, you know, if I approach death, well, I don't have to fear death right now because I know what happened to my sin. They were crucified with Christ. They don't know that. See, this is a powerful reality for us as believers, because we don't have to wonder what to do with our sin. You know, the Bible says all have sinned, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It also says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We know what to do with our sin, so we don't have to worry about it. Christ took our place. He wore our filthy robes that are stained with sin, and he clothed us with his righteousness. You know, I've said before, I've been part of many, many funerals in my years. In fact, when I was at the hospital with Brother McCoy, we were talking, he and I down through the years have done a lot. I know he's done a lot more than I have, but together in the last, I think they started attending Bethel about 96. He and I have done a lot of funerals. A lot of funerals. And I've often heard people that would say, Pastor, you know, what do you think about, what do people do who don't know the Lord? What do people do that don't have a relationship with Christ? And you know, and the idea is, you know what, death is hard enough. Even if you are a believer, losing someone is not easy, no matter if you're expecting it or not. Both my parents are in heaven, but I wish to the good Lord they were still with me. You know, it's hard. And as hard as it is on us, when we have the hope of heaven, can't you imagine how intolerable it would be without the Lord? And yet every day, countless thousands march into eternity with the weight of their sin hanging around their neck, all because they didn't trust the one who took their place. See, there's a payment. I don't want to go back to the teaching on propitiation. There's a payment that has to be made. Christ paid it. We've accepted the payment on that he's made on our behalf. So we stand guiltless through Christ. But if we don't accept the payment, then we have to pay for it ourselves. And those who die without Christ are basically saying, you know what, I reject the payment that's made. I choose to pay it myself. And that's what they'll do. Again, most of us here have experienced loss, and the truth of the matter is death stinks. I mean, I don't know how to say it any other way. Death stinks. This is why the Bible says that death is the very last enemy that shall be destroyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I like John Wesley used to say that of the early Methodists, he said, our people die well. Our people die well. Think about that. Dying well is a lost art. I don't want to get morbid, but dying well is a lost art. But see, in the old days, Christians, believers, spent a lot of time in preparation for their own departure. You know, they made provisions. They talked to their families. They talked to their loved ones. They made provisions. Kind of like Billy Graham said, hey, one day you're going to read my name in the paper. It's going to say that I'm dead and gone, but don't you believe it. Because I'm more alive today than I've ever been before. You know, D.L. Moody said that. It's a reality. You make preparations. See, they understood that the way we die is a final opportunity to give a very strong and powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember like it happened yesterday when my father passed away in 2012. I was standing there beside his bed. I'd had to fly down to be with him because it happened just all of a sudden. I'd just been there 3 days earlier. And it happened real quick, and we're all the kids, all five of us, are standing. Actually, I'd gone to bed about 10 o'clock, and about 1 o'clock, the hospice nurse came and knocked on my door and said, I think you need to come in. So I had all my brother and my three sisters, and we stood around my dad's bed. And we didn't want to see him go, and it seemed like Dad was just fighting. And I looked at my brother and my sisters, and I said, you know what? I said, Dad's been a good dad. I said, but it's time for us to let him go. I said, he needs to go home. And I said, and I just told him, I said, Dad, I said, thank you for being a good dad. I said, I am where I am today because you were such a godly influence in my life. I would not be here today had it not been for you. And I said, I'm going to pray here in a moment, but I want you to know that we're okay. And it's okay for you to go. Your reward is waiting on you. And I stood there with my siblings, and I prayed. And I promise you, when I said amen, it wasn't 10 seconds, and he was gone. He was gone. It hurt, but I was at peace. He died well. Because you know what? He knew in whom he believed. And he knew the promise that Jesus made in And he said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare that place. He believed that. See, nothing. Again, I'm not saying death is our friend. I don't mean to come across that way. It's a natural part. It really is a natural part of life, but it shouldn't be. You know, God never intended. You know where death came from? Death came because of what Adam and Eve did. Sin. But now, because of Calvary, through Christ, through the word of Christ, you know what he said? He said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Never die. That's what the cross meant. That's what he did on Calvary. He broke the power of Satan, and he did it forever. Again, unbelievers don't have the privilege that you and I, they don't have the knowledge that you and I, they don't have the peace that you and I have. I have, unfortunately, been officiated some funerals for unbelievers, and to be honest with you, I don't know how to comfort them. That's one of the hardest things for a preacher to do is to officiate a service for someone who's not a believer. You don't know what to say. I've always prayed very, very hard about those services. That God, just give me something to say for the ones that are living. You know, the deceased has already been confirmed in their decision, and I'm not a judge, and I'm not standing in judgment, but the fruit, you know, Lord, it's in your hands. But let me say something for those who are living to understand that it is appointed unto man once to die. See, unbelievers don't have the privilege that you and I have. When death stands knocking at our door, it's just a doorway for a believer. I like the way, and I'm not talking about funeral messages, but I love the way Paul said the time of my departure is at hand. I love that word departure because in the Greek, it has several meanings, one of which Sheila loves to cruise. For a lady that doesn't like water, I don't understand that. She would go on a cruise every other week if she could. She loves being on a ship. An interesting thing, when you get on a boat, say you go down to Galveston, you get on a cruise ship, you know what they do when it's time for their time to leave? They unloose the moorings of the ship from the dock, and then they set sail. And they're headed to another destination. You know what's on the other destination? Another dock with more moorings. See, the idea, when Paul said the time of my departure is at hand, is the idea that there's the unloosening of moorings on this place with setting sail for a destiny somewhere else. While on this side there are people saying farewell and goodbye, on the other side there are people saying welcome and nice to see you. That's the reality for a believer. That's the hope that you and I have. You know, but the unbeliever doesn't have that. You know, for them, death is the end, at least so they think. But for us, the next step is into eternity with Christ, where we'll be forever and ever. The fourth thing, I got to hurry, is prisoners. The fourth thing about the cross of Christ was that prisoners were set free. Prisoners were set free. Luke 4:18 says that Christ came to set the captive free. That's what he came to do. And to release the oppressed. Who are the captives that Christ came to set free? Well, again, I mean, we've already seen that there are those who are lost and enslaved by the devil through their fear of death. You know what? Christ came to open those prison doors. There are people that you and I know that are dead right now in their trespasses and sin. They are enslaved by the prince of this world. Christ came to set them free. Amen? He came to open the door for those who and set the captive free. But you know what? There's a lot more to it than that, especially about the crucifixion. In his book, I Believe Satan's Downfall, Michael Green talks about the ancient doctrine. How many's ever heard the ancient doctrine called harrowing of hell? Anybody ever heard that, harrowing of hell? It's an ancient doctrine that the early church, and it's validated in Scripture. The early church, they believed in between the crucifixion and the resurrection that Christ went to the regions of darkness, of hell, and proclaimed the victory over the devil and his demons, and that he literally led out the captive that were held captive in paradise, if you will. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. He led captivity captive. Again, this doesn't mean that Jesus offered a post-death salvation. There's some people that want to take that scripture and say that I think that's where purgatory comes from. Is from that particular thing there. That he doesn't go down and preach a post-death salvation to the people in hell. This is about the righteous dead. He goes and he liberates them, sets them free. But the larger point remains: the death of Christ brought changes to the spiritual world. A lot of that remains hidden to you and I right now, but there's changes that have gone on. I think there's enough that's happened. You and I understand that there are things that have happened behind the scenes because of what Christ did at Calvary. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. He's delegating to us as believers. The word is exousia, which means authority. I'm giving you, as a believer, authority over all the dunamis of the devil. The dunamis is his working power. Listen, I'm not going to sit here and debate. We understand the enemy is a formidable enemy. But he's been defeated. See, that's the whole point. He's been defeated. The next thing that he did, the cross of Christ, was he disarmed the demons. He disarmed the demons. In fact, in our text, that's what Paul says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, the word disarm means to take away the means by which they can hurt you. That's disarm. If somebody comes wielding a knife and you take that knife from them, what have you done? You have disarmed them. If somebody pulls a gun on you and you take away the gun, you disarm them. You take away their ability to hurt you. When Jesus died on the cross, listen to me, here's what he did. He took the guns away. He took the guns away from our adversary. He's a toothless, aged lion that has nothing but a roar because he's been disarmed. What he had that hurt us has been removed from him. He's disarmed. His guns and the ammo has been taken out of his hands and the enemy. He was publicly humiliated by the crucifixion. I want you to picture the Roman legions, if you've ever seen some of those old movies with Charlton Heston and what have you. I want you to picture some of these Roman legions as they come back in from battle, and you've got all the people that are lining the streets, and they're celebrating the victory of mighty Rome. In comes the generals and their entourage, and then you see the troops coming in and the chariots coming in, and everybody's celebrating. But if you stand there long enough, bringing up the rear, you'll find you'll spot the shuffle of feet of men that looked emaciated, dirty, and weary. Their hands are tied. They are bent over. They have nothing to say. They walk with shame. It is the defeated armies that have been brought back to show all of Rome their mighty power and how they've overcome their adversary. I want you to picture that scene for a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, something incredible happened in the spiritual realm. It wasn't visible to the naked eye, but it was seen by all of the angels and all of the Old Testament saints. They watched Jesus, like an old Western hero, entered into the infernal regions of hell and disarmed the bad guys one by one. Disarmed them, took away their ability to hurt us. That's what the cross did. That means that although demons have great power, they've been disarmed. They've been disarmed. They cannot harm us, listen, unless we rearm them. Unless we rearm them by sin in our lives. That's why you've heard me say that sin is one of the greatest hindrances to the power of God flowing in a person's life. It cuts off the power of God in our lives. When we entertain sin, it rearms the adversary. It rearms the enemy to be able to get to us. Even though they attack us, you know what? The Bible says you have a shield of faith. You know what that Bible says about the shield of faith? It says it quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He gives us armor, and it names all the armor. If we will suit up and put it on, the devil's no match for us. He's been disarmed. Our job is to walk in that victory that Christ has already purchased, not flirt around with sin. Listen, if we flirt with sin, we're just asking to it's like handing a bad guy a revolver and say, shoot me. I mean, that really is what's happening. It's almost like giving a bad guy a revolver and saying, shoot me. If you flirt around with sin and the things that are displeasing to God, the sixth thing is the cross does is it ensures Satan's final defeat. His end is assured. In John 12:31, Jesus said, now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world will be driven out. In John 16:11, he says, the prince of this world now stands condemned. When? Now. Not after the tribulation, not after the millennial reign. Now he stands condemned. Revelation 20:10. And the devil, I love this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire forever. I always got amazed when I read Revelation when it came time to the enemy, because again, there are a lot of people that want to attribute to him so much power. And to the point where we sometimes get an unhealthy respect for the enemy. We become afraid of him. And do you know when God got ready to bind up the devil, you know what he did? He sent one angel. That's all he did. Sent one angel And he bound him up and threw him for 1,000 years. That's before the millennial reign. He bound him up for 1,000, just one angel. I mean, do we understand? He's been disarmed. His end is assured because of Calvary. See, at the cross, Satan was disarmed, he was disgraced, and he was defeated. That's powerful. I love what Smith Wigglesworth said. You know, if you ever read his story, he said one day he woke up, or one night he was awakened by an eerie presence at the end of his bed. He woke up, looked up, saw the devil standing there and said, "Oh, it's just you." Rolled back over and went to sleep. There's a man who understood. He's been disarmed, and his end has been sealed. Here's the way Martin Luther tells us what that means, and I quote. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Isn't that great? One little word brought him down. One little word. Jesus. Jesus. That's all it took. He fought the fight. He stood his ground on the cross. He utterly defeated Satan, and he proved it by rising again. So that kind of leaves me with 8 minutes to answer that one last question. I know you say, okay, well, Pastor, well, that's pretty cool to understand that Satan's been defeated, but here's my question. If Calvary defeated the devil, why is there so much evil in the world? Anybody ever ask that question? If Calvary defeated the devil, why is there so much evil in the world? In fact, there's a Christian book that said that by the title, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. He doesn't look defeated, does he? I mean, if you look around, school shootings, church shootings, what have you, he doesn't look defeated. Again, if Satan is defeated, he either doesn't know it or else he's taking the news pretty well, I might add. And I think the New Testament even makes it a little bit confusing because it paints the picture in two different ways. On the one hand, we're told over and over and over again that Satan's been defeated at Calvary. And yet on the other hand, we're warned about the devil who roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we're told in Ephesians 6 that we're to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that we can stand in the evil day. Okay, so if Calvary beat him, then why do we have to worry about all that stuff? Well, listen, what happened at Calvary totally defeated Satan. In legal terms, here's the way it would go. He has been tried, he's been convicted, found guilty, and he's been sentenced. But he's out on bond. Or he's out on bail. And while he's on bail, he's wreaking havoc left and right, waiting for the day when his sentence will be enforced. What's the sentence? He will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the sentence. Maybe another analogy. How many knows what D-Day is? World War II? When the Allies came ashore on D-Day in Normandy, here's the thing. Germany, the defeat of Germany was certain. When they made it ashore to Normandy, and that's why there was such a huge battle. When they made it ashore, their defeat was certain, absolutely certain. However, there was a whole lot of fighting that took place between the time they landed and when the war was over. See, the Allies won on December 6, 1944. Here's the thing. Calvary was Satan's D-Day. Calvary was Satan's D-Day. His defeat has been certain, his ultimate surrender guaranteed. Meanwhile, he fights this desperate battle trying to defeat and be as dangerous as he possibly can be. He holds people hostage today because of fear and superstition, but he's defeated. Like I said a couple times this year already, his head's been removed. And he's just responding with nervous twitch because his head's already gone. He's been decapitated by Christ. So I got 5 minutes. So how do we deal with the devil in the last few minutes? Well, number one, we stand and fight. Ephesians 6:11 tells us, put on the whole armor of God. And then it lists for us each piece that we are to put on. You know, I used to have a prayer that I would pray every day, and I would actually... Again, there's nothing magical about it, but I would actually, for my mental the way my brain works, I would literally name every part I would put on. Now, I wouldn't go through the motion pretending like I was putting it on, but I would name it. And it helped me. It helped me just to be aware that I'm walking out into a sin-sick world not ill-prepared because I put on the whole armor of God. You know, so we're to put on the whole armor of God for the battles that come when temptation stares us in the face. Paul said, having done all to stand, stand. Having done all to stand. The second thing is we resist the devil. I mean, understand, the Bible says when you resist him, he does what? He flees. It is a command and a promise. It's a command and a promise. If we submit to God, that's the first part, then we can be sure that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. See, we have no power in and of ourselves to defeat him. But when we stand at the cross, it's already been done by his power. Number three, we use the weapon of prayer. Again, I go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is in the garden and he's praying. The Bible says he was in such agony that he sweat drops of blood. Just this tremendous stress. And he said, you know what? Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let it pass. Just a moment later, he said, but not my will. Your will be done. You know why he won the victory in the garden? Because he poured out his soul to God. That's a lesson for us. When you're hurting, I preached on it Sunday morning. When you're hurting, pray. When you're overwhelmed, pray. When you don't know what to do, pray. Just let it out. Pour your heart out to God. Because you'll get to that point where you'll say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Number four, renounce the devil and confess Christ openly. You know, there have been times when I have prayed with people and they would tell me things that they're involved in. And I said, you know, here's what I want you to do. I want you to verbally renounce. I want you to renounce what you're doing. Break the ties. I had a young lady that was, I was involved in an exorcism, if you will. She was, it's been many years ago. And I asked her, I said, so how in the world did these demonic forces ever get to that point in your life? And she told me what she was doing. I said, you know what, before you'd ever be free, you got to renounce your involvement. She was dabbling in occultic things. And I said, you know what, you opened a door to the demonic world. And I said, you basically invited them in. And I said, you've got to renounce that, and you need to confess Christ as Lord. And you know what, when she did, well, just a matter of a few moments with those demonic spirits, I said, you can't be here anymore because she don't belong to you. You know, sometimes we just need to renounce my bad attitude, my unholy thoughts, and confess Christ. And I think, you know, that's what Jesus, I think, had in mind when he prayed in Matthew 6:13, when he said, lead us, gave the model of prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, there's great hope, and as I close here tonight, there's a lot of hope for those who struggle against sin. You see, on Easter Sunday morning, the word came down from heaven to the devil that, and all of his demons, basically was this: turn the lights out, the party's over. They had their time, they celebrated, but when heaven came calling, they had to turn the lights out because it was over. So as I close tonight, let me ask you, do you feel defeated? You know what? If you do, stand and fight. Do you feel discouraged? Stand and fight. Have you been tempted to give in? Stand and fight. See, we have to remember the captain of our salvation has already won the battle. We're just on mop-up duty. We're on mop-up duty. We're going out rescuing the perishing. We're on mop-up. The battle's been done. The war's over. We're on mop-up duty. We're rescuing those who are still stuck in the quagmire of sin, death. That's our job. Won't you stand with me tonight as we close? Listen, the truth of the matter is Satan, he can harass you, but he cannot destroy you. Because the cross of Christ has ensured his defeat. I used to say this years ago. Some of you remember this. I don't say it near as often, but it's just as true. Here's the thing. Satan cannot win. You have to quit. Satan can't win. You have to quit. And as long as you get that in your spirit, as long as you understand that, that you're not to wave the white flag, you stand and fight. He can't win. He can't do anything that God doesn't give him permission to do. And listen, if God allows something into our life, it's not for us to... What's the word? It's not for us to question. It's not for us to murmur and complain. It's for us to say, God, whatever it is through this process that you're wanting me to learn, to grow, whatever. You know, sometimes, and I don't have time to go here. Sometimes what God allows to come into our lives has nothing to do with us, and it has something to do with everybody else that watches us. See, because the Bible says we are living epistles read of all men. You know, this is mine, Sheila and I, our prayer every day is, Lord, let us handle this stuff well. Let us handle it well, because people read us. They look at our lives. They look at how we are. Is it difficult? Absolutely. Absolutely is difficult. We go to, it's a sad story. We go to preacher meetings with my colleagues, and they go out to, you know, couples go do their thing. We can't, because she's not able. It's tough. Our prayer is, God. And I'm not doing that for sympathy. Please don't read between lines. There's nothing there. My prayer is, God, let us handle this well so that other people are inspired by the way we live. See, sometimes what goes on in our life has nothing to do with us but people around us. Listen, stand, because you, as long as you have the fight in you, the devil can't win. Won't you bow with me as we close in prayer? Let me just ask you this one question in closing. If you're here tonight and maybe the battle is raging right now, the enemy's fighting you tooth and nail, you've heard something tonight that, you know what, Pastor, you're right. The devil, he can't do anything. He's defeated. I need to stand in victory. If you're here struggling tonight and you say, Pastor, I want the reality of Christ's victory to overwhelm me tonight so that I know I can walk out of here with assurance that greater is he that's in me than he's in this world. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, just pray. I'm going through some things now. I need that. Just look right back down. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Amen. Father, I thank you so much. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And Lord, I pray that we grasp the main point tonight, and that is we win because of what you did at Calvary. Lord, because your victory at Calvary assured that we stand not as victims but as victors. Lord, we stand here tonight clothed in your righteousness. Sin that's been forgiven that you bore on the cross, we stand here justified just as if we had never sinned. Lord, we're complete in you. And Father, I thank you that not only are we complete in you, I thank you that you have completely annihilated, you have completely defeated our adversary. Lord, he does walk about as a roaring lion, but he has no power. He's toothless. He's old. He doesn't have the agility he used to. He's not omnipotent like you are. Lord, I thank you that you said that if we will submit ourselves to you, that we can resist the devil and he will flee. Lord, you said we're to put on the whole armor of God and that having done all, to stand. Lord, I pray for the hands that went up tonight. Lord, I pray that whatever the battle that's raging around them right now, that they would just, Lord, just be at peace. Lord, I think that's the word that you are giving to us tonight. Just be at peace, because I got this. Lord, what you did at Calvary ensures the victory for us. Lord, he cannot win. The devil cannot win unless we quit. I pray that each and every one of us would have that intestinal fortitude that would not give up. We would not throw the towel in, but Lord, we'll press on to what you have for us. Father, now I pray you'll go with us tonight and give us a wonderful, restful night. And I ask, Lord, should you tarry, bring us again on Sunday. Lord, you woke me up yesterday morning with a powerful word for Sunday morning. I pray that you bring people from the north, the south, the east, and the west that need a word, that need an encounter with you. And Lord, I pray you ordain what's going to take place. I love and I bless each one now in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all said, amen.